Chapter 1 was basically looking at the real world that people are in. And it could sound like that Paul is giving a typical Jewish criticism of the Gentile world. That's why, for example, he's not just talking about sin. That's why when he gets on to sexual sin, he particularly looks at an area which he was brought up to see as being unnatural. Like, he's trying to show how sin is breaking nature. It's against God, and therefore everything's getting shattered by it. This is the world. It's out of gear with itself. So he doesn't speak about all kinds of sexual sin. He particularly looks at homosexual sexual behaviour. And I did talk to you about that, how specific he's being and all that. So he's looking at that world, and Jews might think that he's criticising Gentiles, because you could read similar things in a lot of Jewish literature, including Josephus. However, he's not. So in chapter 2, he immediately shifts, and he shifts into the second person singular. It's very hard in English when you have you in your Bible. You don't know whether it's a person or it's a group of people. We've lost the richness of our language, which we had with thou or ye. We've now just got you, and so it's not as rich. But the Greek is quite precise. Su, you. So it's called diatribe, a word you may not be familiar. But it's a technique which people use in teaching, among other things, and Paul is using it as a teacher. So he's giving a class on something, and he says, okay, you. And the you is singular, so he doesn't really point, but everyone has to get, suddenly you're all engaged, because he's talking individually to each person to have a look. So he says, therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. And Paul's pretty smart, because while chapter 1 is being read, the Jews in the community are very likely to be thinking, oh yes, that's exactly what the Gentiles are like. That's what they do. That's the way people behave. You know, that's why, you know, how we can do that ourselves, of course. But we're thinking of the other people who are like this, because, you know, that's how they are. And he says, hold it. If you're judging others, brackets, if you Jews are judging the Gentiles like this, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. He's not accusing every single person in the community of behaving in every way that he's mentioned in chapter 1, but he's saying, look at your behaviour. Just check it. See what your behaviour is like as a Jew, as a Gentile, perhaps before you were baptised. But just have a look at your life, honestly. You say, this is all singular, you, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with the truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, do you imagine you will escape the judgment of God? Or, that's quite a beautiful line here, or do you, he's only asking them to check, so you can check, I can check, do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? This word, kindness, patience, I better, kindness is fairly straightforward, forbearance is fairly straightforward. Patience is a bit difficult, because there are two Greek words which our New Revised Standard Version and other regularly translate by patience, but they're quite different. I'll try and say it again to you. There's a word called hupomene. Hupomone is the noun, hupomeneo in the verb, which means patience in the sense of hupo is under, meno means remaining, remain, the actual same word. So patience means remaining under a burden and still standing. Something's weighing down on you, but you're bearing up under the physical condition or the emotional pain or the persecution or whatever it might be, or the breakdown that's happening, and you're bearing up under the pressure. Is that okay? And that's patient. You're being patient under aggressive stuff. This isn't this word. This word is makrothymia, which means, makro means long, micro is short, makro is long. Makrothymia is where you are patient in the sense that you continue to do something even though you're under difficulty. It's not that you're passively supporting something, but you're keeping at it. It's used of God a lot. It's sometimes translated slow to anger, but that's not a really good translation. Perhaps better is long-suffering. But even that doesn't quite get it. I think it means God is love, God is passionate in his love, and God will keep loving us no matter what we do. No matter how we behave, God's love continues. Of course, it doesn't reach us if we're separated from it, but the sun will continue to shine even if we pull the blinds down. It's God's persistent, caring love that will not be put off like a parent's love often, or a grandparent's love. It won't be put off by the rejection that we offer. So he says, are you despising this? Just because God keeps loving you, are you taking that for granted? Are you going to just think, oh, well, God will love me, it doesn't matter what I do? So you're going to keep on living this way? Are you going to keep on misbehaving towards your parents because your mother's so loving and she'll always say, come in and have a meal for you and wash your clothes? Are you still going to behave like a tyrant in the house? Is that what you're going to do? Well, people do. So God's offer of love remains and is unconditional. He says, don't despise it. Then he goes on. Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness, the purpose of God's constant love, is to keep available to us, without it we couldn't change, to keep available to us the possibility that, like the prodigal son, knowing our Father will never refuse us, we might turn around and go home. That's what it's for. It's about, and repentance, a very rich word in the Greek, metanoia. Is the Greek, meta means alongside. Noia comes from the same word you've got in English, nous, noosphere, I don't know, with noetic. There are some unusually Greek English words to do with the mind. So metanoia, repentance, means thinking differently with your mind and your heart. It's having a new look. And that's often our problem. We don't repent because we're locked into a mental position which has been constructed by our teachers, perhaps absorbed by us, and we're kind of locked into it. And we need Jesus to come in to say, wait a minute, you know, why aren't you fasting? They said to him. He says, well, why would I fast? Why would we be fasting if the bridegroom is here? Imagine that as an answer to that question. How would you go? It's lateral thinking just gone berserk. He's saying, wait a minute, this is a celebration of love here. Oh, but why aren't you fasting? He doesn't answer their question. He just gives them another view. Open your mind. Look at life differently. Well, that's what it's for, he says. I'll read my comments, if I may, there. We experience the effects of sin to make us realize the folly of our ways and repent. This takes us back to the idea of the anger of God, which we did in chapter 1, verse 18. I might come at it again. Anger of God is what happens to me when I turn my back on God. The condition is one of disruption, disorder, dysfunctional behavior, emptiness, whatever happens to us when we've broken our connection with God. To us as a person, as a community, as a world. So that's what it is. And it looks like God is the one being angry. Well, God hates sin, of course. them. But God, as he's just said, continues to love. God continues to be makrothumia. He continues his patience, kindness, forbearance. God keeps loving. Don't take it for granted, he says. It's there to provide you with change so that you'll turn and accept it, because you, what you're in the condition of being in the anger of God, in that darkness that you happens when you turn off the lights. Well, that condition is uncomfortable, and in fact the purpose of that effect, if we sinned and everything was going fine, why change? When we sin and we start to break down and we realize it's not working and it has crook effects on us, do you get me? We might start thinking, what's the point of living like this? Prodigal son story is a perfect one. In my father's house, I was getting something to eat here. I'm just not even eating the husks that are given to the pigs. I'll go home to my father because this is hopeless. So we might turn around and walk towards the light. We experience the effects of sin. We bring it on ourselves, of course, to make us realize the folly of our ways and repent. It may appear that God has forsaken us. However, God continues to love. I think this is the point Paul is making. God continues to love in order that we might change. If we welcome God's love, we can escape the trap which we've brought upon ourselves by our sin. And here I've just got some quotes. You might like to take the references down anyhow. It's up to you. But Isaiah 54, 7 to 8. This is the prophet Isaiah seeing what Paul is saying here. For a brief moment I abandoned you. Well, God never abandoned us, but we felt abandoned. We abandoned God, really. But let's stay, God is speaking. For the brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you. Can you see what the language is doing? It's as though God is hiding his face. It's as though the sun stops shining. But actually, the problem is the blind is down. So, yes, the sun isn't shining on me. Not because God has changed, but because we've changed. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed against me. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Where are we going to get it from? Well, we have to get it from God. I will give you my spirit. In the New Testament, it's of course a lot easier. The heart we get is the heart of Christ. The spirit of Christ. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So he's giving us his heart, his love, his prayer, his patience, and it's human, so we can relate to it, and we can think, oh, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Turn then and live. And finally, Baruch, the disciple of Jeremiah, his scribe, I know that they will not obey me, for they are a stiff-necked people. But in the land of their exile, Jeremiah lived at the time of the exile, they will come to themselves and know that I am the Lord their God. I'll give them a heart that obeys and ears that hear. They will remember my name and turn from their stubbornness and their wicked ways. The experience of exile is a means, in other words, the effect of my own sin on myself can bring me to change, because I realize what I'm missing out on. And lastly, the book of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, sometimes chapter 18, verse 10. The Lord is patient and pours out his mercy upon them. He sees and recognizes that their end is miserable. Therefore, he grants them forgiveness all the more. The compassion of the Lord is for every living thing. He rebukes and trains and teaches them and turns them back as a shepherd his flock. He has compassion on those who accept his discipline. And the logic of that finishes with verse 5. It's of no special interest to you, but this was actually the text that I wrote my thesis on at the Biblicum in Rome, chapter 2, verse 5. But by your hard and impenitent heart. So he's saying, this is you individually. Now, if the cap fits, wear it. You know, we're all got to. By your hard and impenitent heart, if it is that way, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, what's that saying? God is a judge, yes. Jesus talks about that, the last judgment. But please remember, God's judgment is simply a statement about the way things really are. That's all it is. That's what a judgment is. This is the way things are. So if I, by my hard and impenitent, unrepentant heart, stubbornly reject God and right up to death, and obstinately determined to do it through death, then God will say with tears in his eyes, if I could use a human image of God, and we can because of Jesus, God will say, I do not know you. I can't love you because your heart has said, no, I don't want your love. So that's what hell is, our self-inflicted self-choice not to accept love from God. Seems impossible that anyone would ever do it, and we don't have to believe anyone has ever done it, but we have to believe it's possible for me to do it. So the day of God's wrath just means the day, that day, when there's no chance for repentance and when I have chosen and it's clear and God just says this is how it is and I experience the anger of God. I hope you understand that term now. The effect of my sin eternally. So that's what he's saying. The only thing, in other words, that can prevent God's merciful forgiveness is the hardness of an unrepentant heart. God is love. God can't force his love upon us. That's a beautiful thought. The more I think of it, I mean, I really think that's, if anyone who loves doesn't force their love, you don't force your love when you're really loving. It's something that's offered. And that's the pain of life, isn't it? When you really love someone and they're not welcoming it. And you're in pain, but you can't do anything about it because you can't control another person's life. You either just stop loving or keep loving. And if you stop loving, you might survive. And if you keep loving, you really get crucified. There's your choice. So we keep loving and we get hurt, and so does God. And the only thing that can prevent it is the hardness of an unrepentant heart. God can't force love upon us. He respects our freedom and awaits our welcome, which is faith. Jeremiah 2:19, though I could give you hundreds of references, your own wickedness will punish you. It's not God. Your apostasies will convict you. Know and see that it's evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Jeremiah 2:19. Jeremiah 4:18. Your ways and doings have brought this upon you. This is your doom. How bitter it is. It has reached your very heart. And remember that this beautiful writer is writing during the destruction of Jerusalem.
It's okay.
Now we move. That's the basic point he's made, and now he moves on. He will repay according to each person's deeds. That's the traditional teaching right through the Bible. Never change. Obviously, the way we behave is what happens to us. Now, this is beautiful. Remember, he's writing to a Jewish-Gentile mixed community. Basically, Jews are the ones he has in mind. They're the ones he's focusing on in this particular letter for the most part. He says, God will repay each person according to that person's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Eternal means life that is not fixed by space and time. It's God's life, really, the life that is beyond space and time. He gives it now, but death won't stop it. It's a life that's beyond that. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for, noted, everyone who does evil. The Jew first, but also the Greek. It applies to Jews, and we know that from our Torah. But look, it applies to the Gentiles too. Everyone who does evil, that's what will happen if you do evil. The glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. He says a lot about faith in this letter. I hope by last week you got... Faith isn't just a thought or a decision that you might make in your head. Faith is about the way we live. It's the way we behave. And he says, everyone who does good. Jews, yes, but also Gentiles. Everyone who does good. God shows no partiality. There's only one God. Every human being, and please don't leave anyone out of this, an Aboriginal in the middle of Australia, the Irish dressed in woad over in things at the time of Jesus that weren't part of the Roman Empire, the Hindu people up in the Himalayas, and Chinese at the time, and people in South America, and everyone who's doing good will have glory and honour and peace. The Jew first, but also the Greek. God shows no partiality. Out there from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord of all will not stand in awe of anyone or show deference to greatness, because he himself made both small and great. He takes thought for all alike.